Good evening.
Amen.
We continue in our studies in Hosea. We're in chapter 9. Hosea 9. You know, this chapter could be called the Tale of Three Cities. There are three cities that are talked about in this chapter, and they all have a common thread. They all have something that, for us, helps us to understand the heart of God and why the heart of God is being expressed through the prophet Hosea to the people of Israel. He's expressing his disappointment with their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their betrayal, their rebellion. And specifically and especially this evening, we want to be about these three cities and the message that God has through them. But as we're studying these things, again, I want you to make application. I want you to hone in on the truths of this book as it relates to what God wants to say to us personally, what he wants to say to us prophetically, that is, as a nation, as a group of people, and of course, historically, what he's saying to the children of Israel through this prophet. As we begin in a word of prayer, I'm going to ask you just to ask the Lord with me to speak to your heart if there's some area of your heart that needs to be addressed individually. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We desire to understand your will for our lives, and we desire to understand your word and the way that you would call us to walk in. I pray that as we open your word this evening, that you would take the truths of your word and apply them to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Each of us, myself included, may we be cut to the heart with the truths of Scripture, the truth of that your Holy Spirit is desiring to preach to your people today. Speak to us prophetically, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hosea is given in chapter 9 a description of God's judgment for the kingdom of Israel, a very reoccurring theme in this book. But the Lord calls Hosea to describe Israel's removal from the land as punishment for their corruption. Now, what we're going to talk about this evening through these three cities has a lot to do with corruption. The corrupting influence of the nation of Israel was such that the people, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the princes were all corrupt and making others corrupt, and they were starting to influence the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 9 in the book of Hosea, the Lord writes through the prophet, "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord." Now Israel would be removed from the land because of their unfaithfulness to God. That's the bottom line here, their unfaithfulness to God. Remember the parallel, the analogy of Hosea and his wife, Gomer. His wife was unfaithful to him. And because of the unfaithfulness of his wife, this man was heartbroken. And in being crushed and heartbroken, God uses this prophet to speak of God's heart that was crushed and broken because of the unfaithfulness of his people, Israel. This prophet was in touch with that feeling, that hurt, that pain. And because he was able to preach powerfully and speak to people's lives. And maybe you're one of those individuals that you've experienced pain in your life, whether it be sickness or betrayal or rebellion or unfaithfulness in marriage. Because you've experienced these things, you have a powerful message, a powerful testimony You've gone through a difficult thing, and because you're going through a difficult thing, whatever it is right now, because you're going through a difficult time, a difficult situation, you can speak like a prophet powerfully into the lives of those around you. Make no mistake about it. Well, this prophet speaking with that heart, the heart of God, God had the same heart. He had the same heart as God. The people that he was living around, the people of Israel, were living as an unfaithful wife, as a prostitute like his wife had. They would end up destitute and unable to provide for themselves like his wife ultimately ended up. They would be removed from Israel and be unable to offer any more of these bogus sacrifices that they were making. Their religion had become bogus. They had become bogus. And as a result, God was going to destroy them unless they repented. And that really is the message. That is the message of this book. Now, Israel would be removed from the land because of their unfaithfulness, but also their wickedness and their corruption. We've already talked about this. We're going to talk a little bit about this corruption through these three cities that are given in this chapter. But let's go right through verses 5-9. What will you do, speaking to this nation, what will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis, which was a city in Egypt, will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great. The prophet, that is the man who speaks for God, the woman who speaks for God, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Now, the first city we're going to talk about is Gibeah. The message here is that they would no longer enjoy the celebration of the Lord's festivals. You see, their religious feasts had become exactly that, religious feasts. Without any meaning or significance, they simply celebrated religious festivals without any real heart meaning. We've seen this before. In fact, we experience it every December 25th. Even Thanksgiving. It's really supposed to be a time of thanksgiving to God, but it's become a religious feast. It's become something we just do and anybody can celebrate. You know, can I say this? Can I be so bold? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, should you really be able to even celebrate Thanksgiving? What Thanksgiving is being thankful to God for his many blessings. And yet an atheist will eat turkey and say that they're celebrating Thanksgiving. No, they're not. They're eating turkey. Now let's understand something. You can say you celebrate Christmas and have all kind of elves and reindeer and all that kind of stuff. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who came and was born in a manger, you're not celebrating Christmas. I don't care what you say, you're not. And what the Lord is speaking to this people at this time about is the fact that they had all of these ceremonies. They were appointed feasts in verse 5. They're festival days. But they would be judged because they were not serving God. It had all become bogus. It had all become religion. It had all become just tradition. And in today's world, and especially in the church, we are filled with tradition and are lacking inspiration. We're filled with all of these different festivals and religious experiences, but we lack the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And I'm not speaking of the individuals here. I'm saying as a church, in this nation, in our culture, it's meaningless for the most part for most people. It's become a religious experience. And they would finally be held accountable for their sinful rebellion against the Lord. God was going to deal with them. And faithful prophets like Hosea and others were persecuted and killed for their faithfulness. They were considered maniacs. We saw that there as we read. An inspired man, a maniac, and a prophet's considered a fool. Now, I work out in the mornings, and I often watch the morning television shows, you know, the news programs, and They have a number of these different programs, and I'll go through the channels, and I'll watch the news, and when I've seen the same story over and over again, I'll flip the channel, and I'll look at something else while I'm working out. And today, a rather interesting conversation was taking place on one of these shows. I won't tell you which show it is, but a whole bunch of women sit around a table and talk about hot topics. Now, for whatever reason, one of the ladies brought up that there's a scientific study that supposedly has offered up evidence that God didn't have to part the Red Sea. The wind could have done it. Apparently, this is in the news. Well, first of all, God used the wind. We know that. The scripture tells us. It was the breath of his nostrils. So, okay, so you proved how God did it, or maybe that God did it, but you can't take God out of it. And there they are, these four women going at it, and two on the one side believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, and the other two don't. But it's interesting to me that the two that said they believed in the literal interpretation of the Bible, I would have never known that by their lifestyle and the things they say regularly. And I thought to myself, this is really something. There's a lot of foolishness going on. I was waiting for someone to say, you know, okay, if the wind moved the waves away and the children were allowed to cross on dry land, then what drowned Pharaoh and all of his troops? The wind? The water? No, God. And I'm listening to this foolishness and I'm thinking, you know, the only good thing is that the name of Jesus was used a couple times. But listen, I'm concerned when people who don't live the lifestyle of a Christian start to defend the faith. Hosea was such a man that, you know, he started to speak for God and he was considered a fool. In today's culture, when you start to talk like that, they paint you a fool. And some of these individuals don't fairly represent what we believe. They claim to, but they don't by their lifestyle, by their actions, by their words and their deeds. James talks a lot about this. We'll be dealing with this in future studies on Sunday. I don't want some half-life Christian defending my faith in Christ. I want to see Christians who love God preaching the gospel not only by their words, but by their lifestyle. And this man, Hosea, this prophet, was considered a fool because he lived what he believed. And everyone around him thought him a maniac. And as a result, they were the watchmen, but they were persecuted. That is to say, the guy who was responsible for watching over the city was being beat up and pushed around. That can only mean one thing. Nobody's watching the store. And so all of these things creep in. All of these things happen in our culture today because the very men and women who are on the walls, watchmen on the walls, looking out, looking to see what's happening, when they warn the masses, they're considered idiots and fools because we're not properly represented for what we are, men and women of faith. Amen? Spokesmen, spokeswomen for God. Well, as I look at these descriptions, I realize that Gibeah is brought up. And Gibeah is a city. It was the site of a horrific tragedy that revealed Israel's corruption. Now, in Judges chapter 19, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to turn there, but definitely make a mark of it. In Judges 19, I'll give you a little background, then I'll read some of it. You see, there was this Levite. Now, let me explain. A Levite is like a priest. Priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. And this particular Levite was of the priestly clan. And because he was, this Levite, well, should have been living a different way. But unfortunately, he was living in a way that was contrary to God's word. When the leaders of God's people begin to live in a way that's contrary to God's word and still proclaim to be leaders of God's people, there's a problem, amen? There's a problem. And this is what we see with these self-professed defenders of the faith. I see this with this Levite. First of all, we learn that he took a concubine. And in taking a concubine, he was already stepping way outside God's will. But in doing so, he takes this concubine. Well, she, for whatever reason, leaves him. It says she was unfaithful. Whether she was sexually unfaithful or just left him and ran back home, we don't know. But she is unfaithful. And as a result, this man goes to get her. He goes back to the woman's home, speaks to his father-in-law. He convinces him to stay there for a couple of days, and then finally he decides to leave. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 19 that when they were near Jebus, now Jebus is another name for Jerusalem, when they were near Jebus or Jerusalem, and the day was almost gone, the servant, there was a servant with him, said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." Now his master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. Now remember, Hosea the prophet has mentioned this. He's talking about this city of Gibeah. And we learned from Hosea already at this point that there was a great wickedness in Gibeah. There was a corruption in Gibeah. In verse 9 of chapter 9, we read that they had sunk deep into corruption. And in sinking into corruption, it was as in the days of Gibeah. So the writer, the prophet, the Lord, wants us to remember what happened there and think this through and connect the dots. Now back to our account. We will go on to Gibeah. And in verse 13, he added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they were near Gibeah and Benjamin, and there they stopped to spend the night, and they went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. You see, there were no Holiday Inns or Marriott's or Fairfield Inns or any of those things. So when you went into a town, if you needed a place to stay, you went to the city square and waited for someone to offer you hospitality. That's the way it worked in the ancient world, and even today. So the first thing that should have happened is someone should have invited him in. That's the way it worked. But the evening, we learn, no one came. No one took them into his home for the night. Well, that evening, an old man who was from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, remember, this man is from Ephraim. He's speaking to the people of Ephraim, the nation of Israel. But this man isn't from the city of the Benjamites. He's not from Gibeah. He was living in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. He came in from his work in the fields, and when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going and where did you come from? Which was a common way to greet a visitor in your city, especially a stranger. And he answered, we are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area of the hill country of Ephraim where I live. Now, what does that mean? They're paisans. They're from the same part of the world. They understand each other. They talk the same way. So this is a good thing. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. And he's surprised by this. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves and our servants. Your maidservant and the young man with us. We don't need anything other than just a place to rest. That's all they needed. Well, you are welcome in my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house, fed his donkeys, and after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. Well, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile since this man is my guest. Someone who's a guest in your home is under your protection. Don't do this disgraceful thing. And then one of the most bizarre responses, very similar to what Lot said in Sodom. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. That is the Levite's concubine that we talked about. I will bring them out to you now and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. Do you see the corruption of the culture? Do you see it? That's the reason that the writer is pointing us to Gibeah. But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. And at daybreak the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. And when her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. And then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And then, one of the most horrific things you can imagine, something right out of a horror movie. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, and tell us what to do. The corruption of this culture had become so vile that we read a chapter like this. Unfaithfulness, lawlessness, a lack of hospitality. That's the minor issue. Lust, Homosexuality, heartlessness, rape, abuse, callousness, materialism. Does it sound familiar? It should. These are the signs of a corrupt culture. Gibeah was such a culture. Ultimately, this situation resulted in a civil war. And all of these people were killed. All of the Benjamites, for the most part, pretty much wiped out. There were very few left. What happens to a culture that gives itself over to this type of corruption? Ultimately, they destroy themselves. And so the first of the three cities is Gibeah. Gibeah, the site of a horrific tragedy that revealed Israel's corruption. And God says, remember Gibeah? And back to our text, remember what he said. Now these words will sink in. They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. He's saying things are just as bad. I remember Jesus saying, as it was in the days before the flood of Noah, so shall it be in the last days, right? Look around. We are living in these times. All of the things that were in that chapter, as horrible as they are and as vicious as they appear, they're the things that I see on the 11 o'clock news every night. When I turn on the news, I see all of these things, usually within the first 5 minutes. But we're so desensitized and callous now, we don't really notice. Oh, so-and-so killed his whole family, and so-and-so raped an old lady, and so-and-so did this. And we're like, oh yeah, that's the news, yeah. Have we forgotten where we're supposed to be as a culture? Ask God to make you more sensitive to these things, to the corruption of our culture, so that you can pray for this culture, pray for our nation, and speak out against the viciousness and the vileness and the sinfulness. Amen? Well, there's another city we'll talk about now. Back in our text in verse 10 of chapter 9. The Lord begins to reminisce now, and he says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. That's a good thing, right? When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. That's encouraging, right? But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. You see, there it is. We become as vile as the things we love. And they did as well. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. The Lord calls Hosea to describe Israel's barrenness as punishment for their idolatry. They would be destroyed. And Israel would suffer a huge decrease in population because of their sexual immorality. Did you hear what I said? Israel would suffer a huge decrease in population because of their sexual immorality. You would think it would be the opposite, wouldn't you? You would think that people engaging in sexual immorality would increase the number of children in a culture, right? But they had a simple way of getting rid of their children. They simply burned them in the fire. We have a more, quote unquote, sanitized way of dealing with the unwanted children in our culture. We call it abortion. I call it murder. I can't help but see the parallels between our culture today, the corruption and the wickedness of our culture today, and this nation that we're studying about, Israel. They were destroyed. Remember that. You know, they would engage in sexual morality as a part of the worshiping of their false gods. And they were a joy to the Lord until they gave themselves over to their fleshly desires. They were like grapes in the desert, like the buds of the fig tree. Now, Baal Peor, that's the second of the three cities we're going to talk about tonight. Baal Peor. Baal Peor was the site of an idolatrous sexual immoral experience that revealed Israel's sin. And we have to turn to Numbers 25 for this one. Not as long a passage, but just as graphic, unfortunately. In Numbers 25, I'll just read some of this. We read about the second city mentioned in this section, Baal Peor. Something happened there, similar to what happened in Gibeah, but a little different. It's along the same lines. It deals with sexual immorality and corruption. In Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice and sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before their gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, you might say, well, yeah, I mean, idolatry. But their idolatry in this particular case, in this particular area, in this particular city, was heinous. Basically, they engaged in open sexuality with these women. That was the way they worshiped their gods. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Now, right in front of them, this is what happens. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel. So there's no shame. While they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly. Check this out. This is right out of Braveheart. Took a spear in his hand and followed the Israelite into his tent and drove the spear through the both of them. So you know what they were up to. Through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. These people are giving themselves over in sexual immorality in Baal Peor. That's what's going on there. That's the history of this people. And what does God say back in our text? In verse 10, he says, when they came, in chapter 9, verse 10 of Hosea, when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. That idol was the Baal of Peor. And so the second city talks about open sexuality, promiscuity, another aspect to this corruption that the prophet is bringing their attention to. They would no longer enjoy the blessings of having children in large families. They would have a population decrease because of God's judgment. So Ephraim was the ruling tribe, obviously, in northern Israel. That's why sometimes Israel is referred to as Ephraim. But it's interesting that Ephraim means fruitfulness. The word literally means fruitfulness, but they had forfeited their fruitfulness for barrenness because of their sin. And that will always be the case in our lives. Now, Israel would suffer a huge decrease in population also because of their idolatry. Look at verse 15, back in our text. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal. Now, that's the third of the cities that we mentioned in this chapter. We've talked about Gibeah, Baal Peor, and now Gilgal. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. Judgment was definitely coming. In verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. And that's exactly what happened to them. Now, let me explain what Gilgal was all about. I've talked about this already, but let's mention it again. They would go up to Gilgal and to Bethel, near the border of Judah, to worship the Lord. You remember how they worshiped the Lord there? With the golden calves. They would worship these golden calves. There was one in Dan to the north and one down in the south, in this area of Bethel, in the area of Gilgal. That was the city where they gathered. They were in these places where they could avoid having to worship God according to his word. They would worship God according to their own design. And we see this today as well. A form of idolatry that puts God there, but it isn't really God we're worshiping, it's ourselves. And in the process, we worship an image of God that we've created that isn't real. How many times I've heard people say things like, well, this is what I believe. Oh, I believe God is. Where are they coming up with this stuff? It's not from God's word. So they create God in their own image. And it always comes up inferior to the true and the living God. Amen? And this becomes their idol. So Gilgal was a place of idolatry. So we add to the corruption and the sexual immorality this idolatry. Now, they would go up to Gilgal, they would sacrifice to these pagan idols and say that they were worshiping God. I've mentioned this already. Whenever we do things our own way and say we're worshiping God, we're really just pagans. There's really no difference between us and pagans. Oh, yeah, but no, I go to the church. I believe in God. I believe his name is Jesus. Yeah, but what did Jesus say? Remember this. I've mentioned this before. What did Jesus say in the last days? Those people will come up and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and do miracles in your name? And what did he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. This is the class of people we're talking about. Religious on the outside, hateful and insincere and false on the inside. And that's who he's speaking to. That's the kind of worshiper that goes to Gilgal. So yes, it's the tale of three cities in this chapter. Three cities that introduce the wickedness at the highest levels in this culture. But is it any different than us today? I think not. They would no longer enjoy the blessing of worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. That would be taken away from them. And see, when you substitute God for something else, you just take something and put it in the place of God, you will always come up with something less than his blessings. Much less. And that's what they're willing to settle for. They would forfeit God's love through their rebellion. They would be rejected by God for their disobedience. And they would become wanderers without a homeland. They would give it all up to do things, well, as Frank Sinatra said, my way. Now in chapter 10, the Lord now calls Hosea to describe Israel's destruction by Assyria as punishment for their self-reliance. Here's the judgment. We know why now, don't we? God has made that clear, why they would be destroyed. Do you blame him? Can I ask, do you blame God for having to bring judgment on a culture that's being compared to Gibeah, Baal Peor, and Gilgal? Now, Gilgal was happening at their time. The other two were from their history, but all of it point out the sin of the people. Now, let me ask you another question. Would you blame God for bringing destruction on our culture today? Could you? Could you make a case? Short of repentance? Short of crying out to God for forgiveness? Could you really make a convincing case? Oh, Lord, I know we're bad, and I know we're guilty of all these things, but we're going to keep doing them, but will you spare us? We're just going to keep living this way, but will you bless us? Oh, God bless America. We sing it at the ball game. It's at the end of those political speeches. The very same political speeches that promote gay marriage and abortion on demand. Do you really think, come on, wake up. Do you really think God is going to bless America in that context? Do you really think he should? I don't. I want him to, but I know it's only going to come through repentance. As a nation, we need to cry out and say, you know what? We're wrong. We're building these golden calves, which is, as I've said before, just a lot of bull. And, you know, we have these calves and we're just worshiping God our own way. We have our own way of doing things, and yet we're engaged in the worst sort of corruption and sexual immorality. We celebrate it. All of our sitcoms do. You know, I was listening again back to that show that I didn't mention by name. And right after the conversation about how we can believe the Bible literally, the woman's promoting a show that promotes and celebrates a homosexual relationship. And telling people to watch. And what kind of Christian are you, really? Can I ask? Not the kind I want to be. Sorry to be so blunt. But that's not the kind of Christian that I think God has called us to be. Talking out of one side of our mouth and then the other. I don't believe anything you say. Because your lifestyle and the things you promote don't line up with the Word of God. We can become pagan idolaters simply by trying to do it our own way. And that's what these people were doing. And they were starting to rely, and I find this interesting, they were starting to rely because God wasn't blessing them anymore, and they needed protection. And, you know, when you step away from God's protection, you need to find it elsewhere, right? Because now as a nation today, we're finding out, you know, we're beset by terrorism and all kinds of wars and problems and everything. And our answer is allies. Our answer is to work as a world community to solve the problems. It's not to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness and repentance, is it? No, it's not to cry out to God. It's to let's build alliances and strategic agreements and let's get together and solve the world's problems. Okay, all right. What happened to Israel when they took that approach? Verse 1, chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars. And as his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. By the way, there was only supposed to be one altar in Jerusalem. These were pagan altars. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon," that means the house of wickedness, and that's a reference to Beth El, which means the house of God. It's wordplay. "Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile." You see, God is telling them, I'm going to destroy it all. The calves, they're gone. They're out of here. All of your altars are going to be knocked down. "It will be carried," that is this calf and all of their religious paraphernalia, "will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king," that is the emperor. "Ephraim will be disgraced, Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols, and Samaria and its king will float away," check out this description, "float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places," that was where they practiced these idolatrous sexual rites, "the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel." The sin of Israel. "Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." That should sound familiar to you because Jesus quoted that verse. Looking at this text here in the first few verses, we find out that Israel would be carried away into captivity because of their dependence on foreign nations and on their gods, the foreign gods, the false gods. Now, they only increased in their rebellion and their idolatry as they prospered materially. As they gained more wealth, they only became more idolatrous. Does this sound familiar? As they gained more wealth, they became more idolatrous. As they were increased and their prosperity came materially, they turned their hearts further and further from God. They brought forth no more fruit for the Lord, only fruit for themselves, it says in verses 1 and 2. It says, as his fruit increased, that his prosperity came, he built more altars. They gave it away. They didn't give it back to God. They didn't honor God with their wealth, with the first fruits of their crops. They did not. And as a result, they would be judged and destroyed. Their hearts were deceitfully divided between God and their idols. And what does James say? We'll get to this in a few weeks in chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, it'd be better to just be out with it. I respect the person who says, you know what? I don't believe in God. I'm a pagan. I'm a this. I'm a that. The person I have a problem with is the person who says I'm a Christian but lives like hell and thinks they're going to heaven. And that's the person that God has a problem with. And when Jesus spoke in the New Testament, he had some strong words for one group of people more than anyone else, hypocrites. How many people have said to you, I would go to church, but they're filled with hypocrites? Well, no, they're filled with sinners, but they shouldn't be filled with hypocrites. That's you know what? That's a legitimate charge on our church today. I'm not saying this church is a group of people necessarily, but the church in America, yeah. You know what? They're right. And what's the other excuse you always hear? I would go, but it's all about money. And that, brothers and sisters, is also a legitimate charge against the church in America today. It is all about money. I think 80% of it's about money. We're not about that. You know that. You know our heart. And as a result, God has blessed us. A lot of churches you talk to today, the ministers and the leaders will tell you that they have financial problems. We don't have any financial problems. God is providing for us. Amen? Amen. People are giving. We don't even pass the plate. And Joe and I were having a conversation in a recent leadership meeting, and we were talking about how many churches today, faced with the financial crisis, are cutting their missions. They're saying, well, we don't have enough money, and first things first, you know, big screen TVs and all the such, pastors' large salaries and car allowances and those things. Those are very important things. We have to cut missions. I'm being facetious. So they do. They cut missions. They no longer support missionaries. And then the situation gets worse and worse. Duh. As a church, we are pledged to 10% of everything that comes in here going out to some form of missions and outreach. And you know, we do that. We usually exceed that every year. And you know what? No matter how much we spend, it always seems to work out to be around that. Why does that happen? Because God's not poor. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He wants us to make an investment in his kingdom, and as we do, he'll provide whatever we need to do so. So that's why we don't spend a lot of time worrying about those things. But churches are poor today because they're poor spiritually, not financially. The financial part is just a reflection of the spiritual. God provides for every need we have. Amen? Do we believe that? Do you believe that personally in your own life? Well, shouldn't that be true for a church as well? So when you get those letters from a church that says, or radio ministry that says, oh, unless you dig deep and are obedient to give, we're going to go off the air, then go off the air. Then close the door, sell the building, we'll buy it. I didn't need to say that, but I'm kind of glad I did. I'm tired of those things. You know, I heard a story one time of a local church, very local to here, that someone hadn't been there in 4 years, and they got a letter in the mail a couple years ago that said, oh, we're $400,000 in the hole, please give. Person hadn't come to the church for several years, but they managed to find them and send a letter asking for money, telling them they're $400,000 in the hole. It's disgusting, quite frankly. I'm glad I'm not a part of all of that, to be honest with you. It would make me sick. It does make me sick. But it would make me ill to have to experience that or be in a church where that kind of stuff goes on. Well, you know what? These charges against the church today have some teeth to them because in general, this is what we see in our culture today. Hosea is speaking to a group of people who are very religious. I want to stress this. Very religious on the outside, but extremely corrupt and wicked, sexually immoral on the inside. And you know what? That cannot last. That cannot last. God will get involved, and he will deal with it. Amen? Double-minded men and women are unstable in all they say and do. Now, even though he mentions here that they would be without a king, even though they would be left without a wicked king after they were taken into captivity, they just sort of mock. Even if we had a king, what would he do for us? This is arrogance about them, that they're going to be judged. They think they're untouchable is what it comes down to. And the Lord was about to destroy these golden calves of Jeroboam the first at Bethel and Dan. Now, I find it interesting that the people, I can't help but notice this in verses 5 through 8. It's interesting. It seems to be that the people are afraid of losing their God. Can you imagine such a thing? Think about it. Think about it with me. There's a fire in the house. Oh, we got to help God. Let's get God. God's in the, where is he? In the bedroom? Get him out. We got to save him because he'll burn in the fire. Oh, if the enemy comes in, who's going to protect God? What kind of God are you worshiping that you have to protect him? If you're worshiping the true and the living God, he'll protect you. Amen? It's ridiculous. But the Lord would finally purge Israel of all these wicked high places. They would be leveled. The people would lament the loss of their precious idols, and they would actually beg for death. Look at that. Cover us into the hills. Fall on us. They say to the mountains, cover us into the hills. Fall on us. Now, Jesus quoted this verse concerning the fall of Jerusalem by Rome in Luke's gospel in chapter 23 in verse 26. And I want to give you the context. This has nothing to do with the context of Israel at the time of Hosea. But it's interesting how Jesus thinks about this verse. You can see why it pops into his head. You can actually see this. And why he quotes it. You can deduce that from the context. In Luke's gospel in the New Testament, in chapter 23, in verse 26, Jesus is being led to Calvary. And we read that as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What was it that made Jesus think about this verse? It was that barrenness that they had experienced. They experienced that barrenness in Israel in the past, and they were about to experience it again in a few years when Jerusalem would fall to the Romans in 70 AD. And he remembers the scripture and what Hosea said about it. Hosea is saying when they would experience that destruction, the barrenness that the Assyrians would bring, they would want to die. That's what it means to say to the mountains and to the hills, "Fall on us," okay? Put me out of my misery. And that's where they were going to be. And Jesus was remembering this and saying, remember that destruction? Well, the same thing is going to happen again. Jesus took that verse and used it prophetically, prophetically to apply it to the same situation at another time in a different culture. So I think we're on good authority to be able to do the same thing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we see another culture like Israel in the book of Hosea doing the same things, the way that Jesus saw his culture at that time doing the same things, and he quoted the same verse, could we quote the same verse? I think so. I think it's fair to say that God's judgment comes upon a people when that people have become corrupt and turned their backs on God and given themselves over to all vile forms of sexual immorality and idolatry. Amen? That's the warning for us today. That's the application. You know, John did the same thing. John the Apostle. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 16, I won't turn there, but he made a similar reference concerning the Great Tribulation. Different group of people, different time period. That hasn't even happened yet. And he took that same verse and applied it to the same situation to point our attention to this truth. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't get yourself under the delusion that what God allowed to happen to his people Israel in the past, he will not allow to happen to his people today. He will. When his people are unrepentant and given over to sin and sexual immorality and corruption, God will allow judgment to come. Why am I going, well, Tim, do you like talking about judgment? No. Neither does Hosea. He wants to talk about restoration, but they will not. They will not repent. And as a result, he has no choice but to preach the truth. Now, back to our account here. In verse 9, back in Hosea, in verse 9 of chapter 10, we're reintroduced to that city, the first of the three we talked about tonight. "Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained." In other words, nothing's changed. "Did not war overtake the evildoers of Gibeah?" And I've already told you, they fought a civil war the result of that evil and wickedness. "When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer." Remember, their gods were heifers. Their gods were calves. "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck." There's some irony for you. "I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground." So we see the judgment that's going to come upon them. Remember, the tragedy of Gibeah brought about a devastating civil war, and still they hadn't learned. They would be punished, I've told you this already, by who? By Assyria. That was the empire du jour. That was the empire that was going to bring destruction on them. They're being told this, and still it happened. Why? In 722 BC, they were destroyed. Why? Because they didn't listen. Because they didn't respond. Not because they weren't warned. They would be treated like the very idol that they worshipped, that beast of burden. They would be treated the way that calf was treated. Now listen, Hosea is not talking about these things to bum them out, and I'm not sharing them to do the same. I'm interested in bringing about a heart of repentance in our nation and first in our church and all of our lives as well. They are encouraged to repent and seek the Lord while there's still time. Look at verse 12. This is a precious verse. Sow for yourselves righteousness, he says, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Amen? Amen. Is that a message of hope? Yes. It's a message of hope. But it's a message that has everything to do with repentance that brings hope. If there's no repentance, there's no hope. Are you with me? Okay. So let's break this down. When you sow something, you reap something, right? He's telling them, sow for yourselves righteousness, that is right living according to God's word. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and what will you reap? The fruit of unfailing love, unconditional love, God's forgiveness. What God is saying to them is, live according to my word. And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness. But live according to my word, and I will love you unconditionally and bless you. Does that sound like a good deal to anybody? Let me hear a strong amen. Amen. Come on. What is God asking from us? Except humility and repentance. That's what I love about this message. Can you imagine if God came along and said, well, first of all, before I bless you, you got to fix this problem in Washington. And when you're done fixing that, you got to solve the problem in the Gulf. And when you're done with that, you got to fix the financial crisis. And when you're done with that, manufacturing, and we go down the list of all the things we have to fix, and then God will bless us. Well, we wouldn't need God if we could do those things ourselves, which we obviously can't. How about this? We seek God, we sow righteousness, and we reap unfailing love. I believe, maybe I'm the only crazy one here tonight that would say this. I believe if tomorrow our leadership in this nation got on its knees publicly before God, the very same minute God would begin to bless us. I think that's what he wants from us. And I'm not wholly unconvinced. I think that it could still happen. People are starting to talk differently even about God. Like I mentioned that what I saw on television today. It's just interesting. Even the people that may not know God or claim to know God and don't, those people are even talking about God. Everybody's talking about God right now. I remember on 9/11, shortly after 9/11, everybody was talking about God. Churches were full, right? I don't ever want to see another 9/11, ever in my lifetime. I don't want to see any of that. But whatever judgment God brings upon us, it could very well bring us to our knees before God. And God may use that to bless us. I hope it doesn't come to that. I pray it doesn't. Oh, that we could learn this now and save ourselves the grief. But I don't know. I can't speak for everyone else. Now, it's interesting. He uses a farming analogy. The same farming analogy that he was using before, talking about the beasts of burden and putting a yoke on them. He uses the same farming analogy to communicate with them that they must sow righteousness in order to reap unfailing love. Now, what is it that the book of Galatians says? You know this scripture. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 7, let's remember this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, that is the flesh, from that nature will reap destruction. Or one translation says corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's our choice. You've been sowing to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. We know that already. We've seen that. They must sow righteousness in order to reap unfailing love. But the first step, what was the first step? Back in our text. What was the first step? Remember? Before you can sow righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love, you have to do what? Break up your unplowed ground. I like the way the King James says, your fallow ground. I just like that. It's more poetic. Break up your fallow ground. The unplowed ground. Brothers and sisters, this is a farming analogy. It talks about the very first thing you must do if you're going to plant a field. You got to break up the ground, remove the rocks, the roots, the stumps, and you got to make a field. And then you can sow righteousness. What is the breaking up of the fallow ground, the unplowed ground? It's repentance. It's allowing your heart to be broken up before God, to be broken before God. That is the beginning. That is everything. Everything starts there. That's where everything begins. We need to break up the unplowed ground of our hearts. And as we do that, we can reap righteousness. And as we do that, God, we could sow righteousness. And as we do that, God will allow us to reap his unfailing love. But unfortunately, they had refused to repent and seek the Lord. So in verse 13, back in our text in Hosea 10, but you have planted wickedness and have reaped evil. You see, if you sow righteousness, you reap unfailing love. But what happens when you plant wickedness? You reap evil. You have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Now, once again, the farming analogy. You plant, you reap, you eat what you have planted and what you reap, right? But what is the fruit? Deception. And that describes us. We've planted wickedness, we've reaped evil, and we believe that it's a good thing. Woe to people who call evil good and good evil, the Bible teaches. That's where we're at, brothers and sisters. We need to break up the unplowed ground. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. That's interesting, because we depend on our own strength. Now, let's break down verse 13 as we come to the end of this study. They had allowed themselves to be deceived by foreign nations. You know, I find it interesting. Maybe it's a coincidence. Right now, as you know, in New York, you don't want to drive, especially on the east side. Why? Because the UN General Assembly is meeting in New York City right now. Leaders from all over the world have gathered together to solve all the world's problems. How's that working for them? It becomes basically a podium for maniacs like that guy from Iran, Ahmadinejad, to proclaim hateful speech and other people to fight and argue. Yeah, this is the great hope of the world, the United Nations. Well, this nation of Israel was leaning on their alliances to get them out of their problems and looking to those things for their strength instead of God. And sadly, we're doing the same thing. And what's happening? Nothing. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Nothing. Or worse, we are deceived by the nations that actually want to destroy us, claiming to be our friends. They're just looking for an opportunity. Do we know this? Do we understand this? That there's lots of people that smile and shake our hands that really want to bring us down? We know this. Now, I found this interesting, and maybe it's just me, and I don't want to read too much into it, but last Wednesday we gathered together, and I read this verse. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And I said to you, listen, well, it's like casting your seed in the air and then you bring a tornado. Now, I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I find it interesting that within the last week we had 3 tornadoes in the New Jersey, New York area. When it happened, I got chills because the scripture says if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Now, I took that poetically. I figured, well, that's a nice poetic interpretation. I didn't really think of it literally until that storm blew through here and did such devastation. You say, oh, Pastor Tim, aren't you making too much of it? I'm not saying anything except 3 tornadoes. When's the last? In my lifetime, I never seen 1 tornado in our area. They say there's been a few. I didn't really hear too much about it, but 3 in one day? What did we talk about over the last couple weeks? God will allow our environment, the world in which we live, the climate, our weather to actually bring us to a place on our knees before God. See, I see God's mercy in that. As bad as that was and as horrible as it is that some people died in that storm, that's still God's mercy pleading with us. When are we going to respond? No, we're putting our hope in the east side of Manhattan. That's going to fix everything. Maybe the tornado should have came this week, but that's just me. I'm going to get in trouble. They were trusting in their own strength and their foreign alliances, and as a result, they came up with, as they say in Yiddish, bubkis. In verse 14, back in chapter 10, it says, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman, a reference probably to Shalmaneser, one of the emperors of Assyria at that time, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, house of God, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. That's what we're told here for the nation of Israel. Because they didn't respond. And it was still some time before this would take place. But Hosea is telling them in the past, he's telling them at their present, so that in the future they would have an opportunity to repent. Did they? No, they did not. Can you blame God? Why, God? Why did you bring this terrible thing upon us? Oh, really? You have the gall to ask that question? When you've been told why these things are coming upon you and how to avoid them? and how to be blessed, and then you have the nerve to ask why? No one in this country should have the audacity to say why. Not after reading passages of Scripture like this. The only why we should ask is, why hasn't God destroyed us completely yet? And I can answer that question. His love endures forever. Amen? His unfailing love. His unfailing love. Hoshea, not Hosea. Hoshea, the last king of Israel, will be destroyed by the successor of this Shalmaneser named Sargon in 722 BC. Not because God wanted it that way, but because the people of Israel would have it no other way. So what do we do now? We're just a small group of people, God's people gathered. I hope that you're praying. Last night we gathered for our prayer meeting and we paid particular attention to our nation and we're praying for our nation. Can I encourage you? You know, I just listened to a very interesting message by Dr. Charles Stanley, and it was amazing. I'm listening to the message, I'm like, I just preached that message, except I didn't say, now mark this down. Now listen, I didn't say that. But his message was the content of his message was the same message I preached 2 weeks ago. And I'm thinking, that's got my attention. What's going on? I'll tell you what I think is going on. I believe, I can't prove this, I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I believe God is calling his people to prayer for this country before it's too late. What are we going to do? Nothing. What's God going to do? God can do anything. All things are possible with him. When his people pray, they repent of their wickedness, they cry out to God, on behalf of a nation, when his people, called by his name, do this, he will respond and heal their land. Do you believe that? That's what the scripture teaches us. So let me challenge you. How much time? I'm not saying you have to spend 4 hours on your knees in prayer, but how consistently are you and I, are we praying that God would stay his hand of judgment because we as a nation repent? I believe if his people, called by his name, would do this, we would see the healing of our land. And I believe that books like Hosea and messages like this evening are all about rallying his people to pray for their culture, to pray for their nations, that God may restore us to righteousness, that we might reap and enjoy his unconditional forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to prayer. And we respond now as a group this evening, echoing our prayers of last evening, as we lift up the United States of America and ask you to heal our land. We know that we have fallen far short of your design for us as a people. We've allowed our culture to become corrupt, promiscuous, idolatrous, materialistic. We've allied ourselves with foreign nations rather than trusting you. We've sown to the wind and we have reaped the whirlwind, spiritually and physically. Lord God, our nation is slowly falling apart around us. We all know it. We all see it. But like ostriches, we stick our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening. May we as your church, as your people, be convicted to cry out to you as we do right now and ask you to heal our land. We repent, Lord, as a people, for the corruption and the wickedness. We can't control the heathen and the ungodly, but we can say in the church, in your house, in Bethel, the house of God, we, Lord, want your word to reign supreme over our lives and your spirit to have his way in our hearts. And may we be a shining example of righteousness in our culture that would bring blessing not only upon us, but upon all those around us. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.